I'm so glad you're here today. Glad to be getting back into the Gospel of John as a church. If you are fairly new here, maybe today's your first day, or maybe you've been new for the last couple of months, we have been going through the Gospel of John since we started in the spring, and we're going to continue to do that. We took July and August off to do a few other things, but we as a church, we feel like we're going to be a church that just preaches verse by verse through books of the Bible, okay? And the reason we do that is mainly because we want to be confronted with the truth of God's Word. Every week, we want to be confronted with God's truth and God's Word, and we don't want to pick and choose what parts of His Word we're confronted with, okay? So if we just feel very strongly that as a church, we need to be making sure that we're just being confronted with truth that even that isn't easy, okay? And this passage today is one that really isn't that easy, but we want to do that. And so we did this spring, we walked through the Gospel of John through chapters 1 through 7, really. And starting today, for the next 11 weeks, we're going to do chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and the beginning of 12, okay? And I have people ask me, from time to time, hey, how long are we going to be in the Gospel of John? And the answer is, I don't know, okay? I'm not sure. We're just going to go verse by verse through this thing. I'm planning on being here for the next 30 years, so if we don't get it done this week, we'll do it next week, or the next week, or the next decade, all right? So we're not in any hurry. We're just going to continually be confronted, come and be exposed to God's Word, and right now that is John's Gospel, okay? And so I tell you, again, a little bit of a heads up about this book. John was one of the disciples, and he was one of the ones that followed Jesus, a very young man when he started following Jesus. There's two Johns in the Bible, really, that we see a lot of. You got John the disciple, and you got John the Baptist, okay? And John the Baptist was not the first Southern Baptist. He was the one that was baptizing. He baptized Jesus, and so that's why he gets known as John the Baptist. And you got the other John, the John that is the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, and so that is who is writing this. He's one of the disciples. He calls himself in this book the disciple that Jesus loved, and that's not an arrogant statement. He does that instead of calling his own name. He is really a statement of humility, that he only wants to be known not by his name, but by the one that Jesus loved. And that didn't mean Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but he just names himself the disciple Jesus loved, so he doesn't call his own name. And then we also, when you see in this book, just a reminder, there's a lot of themes throughout the Gospel of John. You see a lot of talking about light and darkness. You see him talking about death and life. And then all throughout the Gospel of John, the word believe is all over this book, okay? All over this book, John's calling people to believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, in John 20, 30, and 31, there at the end of the book, John gives us his purpose for the book. Most of the time when you're in college or wherever else in life, you got to write a thesis paragraph or a thesis statement. You do that at the front of your paper, at the front of what you're doing. John does it at the end, okay? John 20, 30, and 31, he says that Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book. So the Gospels are not an exhaustive list of what Jesus did. It's not like they wrote everything down that Jesus ever did. He says, Jesus did many other things that aren't written in this book, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one that God has sent to save us from our sins. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the Gospel of John is so that we would believe Jesus and believe in him as God's Son. So want to have all that in our minds anytime that we look at passages in this book. Also remember this as well, and then we're going to get into it, okay? That Jesus is the main character of every story of this book, right? Like, Jesus is the one that we should focus on, because Jesus is the one that John is focused on when he's writing this letter. And so we're going to see this morning the other characters in this particular story. We're going to see them and see what's going on in their lives, yes. But the main point, the main focus is on Jesus, so that we see him clearly and so that we would believe in him more faithfully, all right? So that's what is going on here. So John chapter 7, verse 53, but it's listed under chapter 8. So if you want to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8, you'll be right there in that. And you'll notice, I'll go ahead and get into this while you're turning there. In your Bible or on your, I don't know if it's on your device or not. I'm not sure about that. But and you'll see, we went ahead and did it and put it on here as well. There are brackets around these verses. All right, there's brackets around these verses in your Bible. And we're not going to hide from that. And if you will follow those brackets down to the bottom of your page, or maybe it's there in the inside the column of your text, it says the earliest manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through John 8:11, right? Maybe if you have your Bible there, you'll see that. And that is true, okay? So we don't, we didn't, the Bible, the way we have the New Testament is, it was given by God to the people that wrote it, and then they made copies of it, and they sent it to others, and then the church is, made copies of these and spread it around. And then later, there was a compilation of the canon of Scripture, which means the read or the standard, okay? And the New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, they came together. There's over 25,000 manuscripts of New Testament writing. It's the most well-documented, most faithfully understood, consistent document in all of antiquity, okay? So the fact that there are some passages like this that we aren't sure about should not make you question whether or not this is God's word or not, okay? There's literally, I mean, if people try to discredit the Bible, then there's no document before Gutenberg that anybody can believe has any kind of validity, okay? So the Bible is the gold standard when it comes to manuscripts in antiquity. It has thousands upon thousands upon thousands. But they compare those, okay? It's called textual criticism. They compare one to the other and see where, if there's any minute issues and things like that. And so when they do these comparisons, some of the earliest manuscripts do not have these verses, all right? Some of the earliest ones do not have these verses. Some of them do have these verses. Some of these had these verses, but they're in a different part of John's gospel, okay? And so what should we do with that? Well, we believe that we're going to teach the scriptures just as they are, just like they said. There's nothing in this passage that would make us, there's nothing in here that is contrary to the nature and character of God, okay? Nothing taught in here that goes against the rest of the flow of Scripture. And so we are just going to preach it, okay, and understand it and believe it and try to live it out. I do believe that it should be here. I believe it not only is part of that original text, but I think it's right where it should be. And you don't have to agree with me on that, but that's what I do believe. John chapter 5, here's why I believe that. Then we're going to get into it. John chapter 5, there's an incident and then there's a sermon, okay? John 5, there's an incident and there's a sermon. John 6, there's an incident, there's a sermon. John 7, there's an incident and there's a sermon. And then John 8, there's an incident, and after this comes a sermon, okay? It seems to flow through the way that things are going in John's gospel. He's telling a story about who Jesus is and why we should believe in him. And so he tells a story, then he tells us a sermon that Jesus preached. He does that in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Okay, he continues to do that. So I believe these words are the very words of Jesus, should be right here in this text. If you struggle with that, that's okay, okay? There's room to struggle and disagree, but we're going to preach it as if it is supposed to be here, because I do believe it should be here, and it is here, so we're going to do that. Is that good? Are you okay with that? All right, some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about, man. That's cool, too. I'm off of that. Let's get on to the passage, all right? It says, they each went to his own house, all right? That is a good verse. No, it's coming off of the end of this feast that has been going on. The Feast of Tabernacles has been going on in Jerusalem. And the most popular day of the feast, it just happened. You can listen back to that. But after this great feast where all the people came to Jerusalem, naturally, when the feast is over, they each went to their own house, all right? But Jesus did not go back to his house. He went to the Mount of Olives. He stayed around in Jerusalem. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. He came back to the temple after all the crowds are gone. Everybody who made their way to the temple have all gone back. It would be like you and I, you know, a huge game, craziness going on down here at campus. And then the next, like this morning, you going down, back down to the temple where everyone worshiped yesterday. So you kind of get that. The big day's over with, and Jesus goes back to his Father's house. He goes back to the temple. And when he goes down there, all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, caught in the act of adultery. And placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher," which they didn't really believe he was a teacher, "this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." A beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. I pray the Lord will bless his word this morning. If you have this right here, you can grab it, and we'll walk through some things here with Jesus, these Pharisees, and this adulterous woman, and what is going on. I want you to get this right up front. This is the first point in your notes there. This story does not minimize sin. Okay? The story does not minimize sin, because God hates sin. And God hates sexual immorality. But God loves sinners. Don't miss that. And I've heard this. I've heard people say this. Well, Jesus said, "Well, who's without sin, cast the first stone," all right? Yeah, he did, okay? Which was the custom, by the way. The Old Testament custom is that the one who brings someone the accusation such as this to the judge, the one who brought the accusation would be the first one to throw the stone. It would be the first one to bring the judgment upon the person. That's why when Jesus says, okay, you who don't have any sin, you go ahead, throw the stones, all right? But don't read this passage to think that we should minimize what sin is and how God feels about sin. God hates sin. He absolutely hates sin. And if you want to see a clear picture of God hating sin, look at the cross. He sent his own son to die for sin. He hates sin. God hates it. So don't let this story minimize in your mind or your view God's hatred towards sin. And God also hates sexual immorality as sin. What is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is, or fornication, as the preacher I had growing up called it. That was a scary word. All right, I didn't know what that was. I sure didn't want to do it, right? Then I found out what it was, and I knew that was the problem. I did want to do it. That was why I needed to hate it more, right? It scared me with that word until I found out what it was, all right? Sexual immorality is this. It's any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, okay? Any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage as God defines marriage, all right? God created marriage, so he gets to define what it is, right? He's the one that made it up, so he gets to define what it is. According to God, marriage is between one man and one woman. So any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, as God defines it, is, in the Bible, fornication, all right? It's sexual immorality. And God hates it. He hates it in me. He hates it in you. He hates it in all of us. He hates sin. But at the same time, and probably better than but, he loves sinners. So we don't have to, like, that's some tension inside of us, but that's okay that there's tension there. That God hates the sin, and at the same time, he loves me. He the sin that's in my heart and in my life, he absolutely abhors. He hates it. And at the same time, loves us. So don't think that you need to minimize your view of sin because of what Jesus does here. He hates this woman's sin. He hates the sin of these Pharisees. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. And at the same time, he loves us. All right, so here's what I want us to do today. I want us to see this story from the perspective of the three main characters, the scribes and Pharisees, the woman, and then Jesus. And remember, the story is ultimately and mostly about Jesus. Don't miss the fact that this story is most about Jesus, not about this adulterous woman and not about these scribes and Pharisees. But I do want us to see them in this. So first, the scribes and the Pharisees, all right, they're self-righteous. These self-righteous men that bring this woman in her sin to Jesus. See what they are doing here. First thing they're doing is they're guilty of misusing God's law for their own purposes. They're guilty of misusing God's law for their own purposes. They take an absolute command of Scriptures, not diminishing The scriptures, all right? They take this command of scriptures, but why are they doing it? Go back. I want you to go back and look at the verses. Verse 5 and 6. They come to Jesus, a teacher, right? Rabbi. This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. But what say you, teacher? What do you say? So they are quoting Old Testament law. They did this, verse 6, that they might test him, that they might bring some kind of charge against him. They're guilty of misusing God's law for their own purpose. The second thing there is they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus in a difficult situation. Because here, you know, he's been known. Jesus hangs out with sinners. They said that he must be a drunkard and a glutton because he hangs out with sinners all the time. So there's sinners everywhere, okay? And Jesus is hanging out with them. And so he's been known as a compassionate guy. He's compassionate here. He's loving people. So they catch a woman that's caught in adultery. And they go, oh, we got it. We got him. We got him. They bring her. What say you, teacher? What do you think we should do? They're misusing God's word. They're trying to trap Jesus. Because look, here's the deal. The question is this. If you are ADD like me and you like to ask questions about stuff, they caught her in the act of adultery. So where's the dude at? Right? I mean, you can't be in the act of adultery by yourself. So they caught her in the act of adultery and they cared about keeping the law of God, then where's the man? They don't care about keeping God's law. They didn't do this because they wanted to keep the law of God. They didn't care about that. They cared about testing Jesus. So they bring the woman. They don't bring the man. They bring some Bible teachers actually believe they set this woman up so they could do this. I'm not saying that's the case, but the point is they don't care about this woman. And they don't care about God's word. They care about testing Jesus. I'm telling you, church, we too need to be very careful not to use God's word for our own purposes, not to try to twist the scriptures and make them say what they want them to say. Again, it's another reason we love preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, because it's a lot harder to do that. Just expose yourself to God's word and allow God's word to speak. We don't want to be like these scribes and Pharisees where we use God's word to say what we want it to say. They trap Jesus in a difficult situation. They're trying to use the law, and they're using this woman to try to condemn Jesus, all right? They're using the law. They're trying to use God's word as a tool to accomplish what they want to do. Using God's word as a tool to accomplish what they want to do. Using this woman in her sin to try to accomplish what they want to do. And what they want to do is condemn Jesus because they want to kill him. Because they don't like what he's doing. They don't like that he's calling himself God. They don't like that he is drawing such a crowd. They don't like Jesus, and they want to kill him. That is what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. Self-righteous. They are self-righteous. Let me tell you what. Self-righteousness, it will send you to hell as quickly as adultery will. If your goal, if your hope is in your self, in what you do right and what you don't do wrong, you have not understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men had not understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be really careful not to be self-righteous like these scribes and Pharisees. I want you to see this woman that's caught in adultery. She doesn't say much here. She doesn't say much. Nor would you. Nor would you. Here she is, ready to be stoned. Yet she isn't stoned because of the compassion of Christ. But the words that I think about when I think about this woman caught in adultery, she's guilty and she's broken and she's sinful and she is unworthy. Guilty, absolutely guilty. Broken, can you imagine? Can you imagine the shame that she felt to be caught in the act of adultery, then dragged to the temple of God where Jesus was. Sinful. Unworthy. And that's heavy, all right? It's good that that's heavy. Because that's exactly how every one of us in this room ought to feel. The moment that we stop feeling guilty of our sin and broken over our sin and unworthy because of our sin, and then thankful because of Jesus' love for us, and we're in a bad place. So if you're in this room and you see this woman, you go, man, I feel so sorry for her. You know why we feel sorry for her? Because we are that woman. Every one of us is that woman. Guilty? Yes. Broken? Yes. Sinful? Yes. Unworthy? Yes. Enter Jesus. All right? I want us to look back at the text here and see what Jesus does. When these men bring her, they say, what are you going to do about this, Jesus? What are you going to do about this woman that's been caught in the very act of adultery? End of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. There's the question. What did Jesus write on the ground? I know the answer, all right? Are y'all ready to know the answer? All right, get your pen out. This is going to be good for you. Only God knows, all right? There you go. There's the deep theological truth for you. Who knows, man? Some have proposed he wrote the Ten Commandments. Some have proposed he wrote the sins of these men on the ground. He is God. He does know all things, right? We don't know what Jesus wrote, but he wrote something on the ground. And then he says to them, let him who is without sin be among you, be the first to throw a stone at her. Okay? He who is without sin, you throw out the first pitch. You got it. You rock it out. Next verse, verse 9. When they heard that, they each went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. He stood up from the ground, and he says, woman, ma'am, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, do not find yourself caught in sin any longer. We see our glorious Savior full of grace and full of truth. All right? He's full of grace. And he's full of truth. He doesn't minimize her sin. He doesn't say, you're not guilty of sin. He really says you are guilty of sin, but I don't condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Even though you're guilty, I don't condemn you. Full of grace. Unmerited favor of God. Getting something we don't deserve. However you wanted to define grace, we see it on display here. Full of grace and full of truth. We don't have to, if we're going to model our lives after our Savior, we don't just shrink away from what's going on. I think we're going to, you know, Jesus doesn't worry about making this woman mad. I mean, it's not in his mindset. He's full of grace towards her, and he's full of truth towards her. Sometimes we think if I'm going to be gracious, then I can't tell the truth. And other times we think, I'm just going to tell the truth no matter how I make somebody feel. I'm just black and white to tell the truth, all right? No. Full of compassion. Full of grace towards people. Doesn't mean being great. Sometimes you and I that are more gracious-centered, we can not tell people the truth of what God says because we don't want to hurt their feelings. And let me tell you, that is the least gracious thing we could do. To not tell them truth. But to think that, well, I tell the truth and I don't, regardless how it makes someone feel or what it does, and we need to speak the truth in love. You can be full of grace and full of truth. As a matter of fact, if you are going to live like Jesus lived, we will be full of grace and full of truth. Jesus doesn't minimize her sin, but he is gracious towards her. And then his call to her there at the end, he says, I don't condemn you either. But from now on, go and sin no more. He doesn't say, hey, that's just, look, I know, it's hard. it's hard not to do that, all right? So just try harder. No, he calls this woman to obedience. He calls her to be obedient. That's just what you struggle with. It's your cross to bear. No, right? Your cross to bear is not sin. And the thorn in your flesh is not sin. Don't compare yourself. Paul's thorn in his flesh was not that he struggled with pornography, all right? He didn't struggle. It's not some sin that he struggled with. It's the sinfulness of us that causes us to struggle with sin. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God is not tempted, nor does he tempt any man. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. What's my problem with sin? It's not the devil. Inside of Jeremy Burridge, it's not the devil that's tempting me to sin. It's my own sinfulness. It's because I'm a dirty sinner. That's what tempts me to sin. All right? That's not God doing that. And God isn't saying here, well, Jeremy, I know that's how you are. So, I mean, I made you, so it's okay. No. He tells us one, go. Don't live in sin anymore. Last point there in your notes is this. Gracious forgiveness of Jesus is the only, it's the only proper motivation of holy, obedient living for the glory of God. Forgiveness in Jesus. And he's, Jesus, forgive me. Now I want to please him with my life. Not self-righteousness, not legalism. Not if I don't do that, not if, well, if I do that, God's going to send me to hell. No, the forgiveness of Christ is the thing that motivates me towards living a holy, obedient life for the glory of God. As a matter of fact, it's the only proper motivation to be living in such a way. Romans chapter 5 will end here. I love the book of Romans, and Paul tells the church there, we'll read the first 11 verses, then verse 20 and 21. It says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's out of the Bible. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified, how? Been made right with God by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation, that we've been brought back into harmony. And then at the very end of this chapter, he talks about, in the verses we're skipping, he talks about that sin came in the world through Adam and from Adam to the whole world. Now, just like that happened, righteousness has come to the world through Christ to all who will believe. So sin comes through one man to all people, and righteousness comes through one man, Jesus, to all people who will believe in him. Verse 20 says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beautiful thing that where sin increases, grace exponentially increases. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's the picture we see of Jesus in John chapter 8. So, leave you with this. Who would you say you identify with more in the story of Jesus and the self-righteous Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery? All right? I don't want you to say it out loud. The adulterer. The answer is probably going to be both after I finish this, okay? If you struggle with self-righteousness, thinking you're better than somebody else, I would lovingly call you an idolater, because that's what I call myself when I think that I'm better than somebody else. We're thinking that our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is what is giving us access to God. And what's wrong with those people is they're not as good as me. And that's you. my encouragement today would be quit worshiping yourself and seeing yourself as good. Because according to the scriptures, none of us are, all right? All of us struggle. All of us have sin. As a matter of fact, we should be more concerned about the plank in our own eye than we are about the speck of dust in our brother's eye. And if I will worry about me primarily, becoming the godliest man that I can become, becoming the godliest husband and father that I can become, and quit trying to fix other people, I'll be on a much better place, all right? And some of you in the room, like myself, can struggle with that. Maybe you do identify with the adulterer, the lady caught in sexual immorality. And if that's you, the question would be, are you immoral sexually? All right? Which, by the way, for almost all, I would say everyone in the room, the answer to that should be yes. Because of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, and whoever commits adultery will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, anyone that has looked at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her. You know what Jesus did in that sermon to the self-righteous? He said, oh, you think you're better than people because you've never committed adultery. I say you commit it on a daily basis. So, put your self-righteousness aside. You ever looked at a woman with lustful intent? You've committed adultery with her in your heart. Meaning this, we are all adulterers. But here's the good news. That where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace much more abounds. And we see these things of Jesus. And he says these things to us and to them. I really believe what he's doing is he's putting all of us in a place where we end up on our knees, unworthy, guilty, and broken, yet looking at the life giver. Going, I didn't realize how sinful I am. Jesus says, I know, but my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. He doesn't say your sin is not sin, it is sin. But his grace much more abounds over that sin. It's a beautiful Savior that we have. And I pray that this morning we've seen him clearly. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? If you're self-righteous and you're using God's word as a machete for someone else, remove the plank. If you struggle with sexual immorality, I would say join the club and go and sin no more. Because God's grace is sufficient for you. No matter how many times, no matter what it is, no matter how grievous might look to this world, God's grace is sufficient for you. His overcoming grace is able to overcome anything that we put in its path. Anything. So what all of us should do is humble ourselves on our knees, broken, sinful, unworthy, and loved. Tim Keller said, that the bad news is that we are in a worse place sinfully. We're worse off than we could have ever imagined. I am more sinful than I could have ever imagined. And at the same time, more loved than I could have ever dreamed of. And that should lead us to a place of worship and a place of obedience. So, Father, we bow before you this morning, the self-righteous, idolaters, the sexually immoral, guilty, overwhelmed by our guilt and our brokenness. Yet, man, loved, with more love than we could have ever even dreamed of in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that that forgiveness and love and grace that has been afforded to us on the cross would propel us to live obedient lives for the glory of God. Not thinking that our obedience is going to earn us salvation, but just wanting to please you with our lives because you're good and you're for us. And Lord, where more needs to be crucified in us, I pray that you would do that over and over and over again. God, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we've seen Jesus clearly. And I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself as we see him that way. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.